Well, we have a wonderful psalm to look at today, Psalm 40. I'll have you turn there, and then, if you will, put maybe a piece of paper in there, if you will, and turn to Psalm 70, 40 and 70. We have something to point out for you, and I hope it will give you a little insight into this chapter that will be beneficial for your heart and for your soul. One of the hymns that we sang, I think it was the second one, related to the idea that when times have ended, when the kings of the earth are no more, we'll still be singing praise to the King of eternity and the King of heaven. And that really is the truth of what is being said in this psalm, Psalm 40. Our focus will be Psalm 40. However, Psalm 70 is fascinating. One of the things that happens in the scriptures is that when someone doesn't quite believe that there is the miracle-working God that is able to pull together all of scripture, and that the passages that we look at are mostly a product of man, and when certain things mean something to you, then it becomes the Word of God in your heart. That's liberalism, by the way. That is not fundamentalism. It's not Christianity. It's not believing in the inerrancy of Scripture. The idea that the Word of God becomes the Word of God when it speaks to your heart becomes very subjective, and don't let anybody ever hoodwink you into thinking that's the way life is, or the way the Word of God must be approached. Those that would have that kind of an approach will notice, like you and I will, that Psalm 70 is the last part of Psalm 40. And so they will look at Psalm 40 and they'll say, probably Psalm 40 shouldn't have been put together like that. Maybe somebody made a mistake. And Psalm 70 got added to Psalm 40, and somebody forgot to take Psalm 70 out of there, and we're not sure if Psalm 40 is complete and, you know, the way it is, or if some things have been changed. I have a different take on it, and I hope it will encourage your heart today. If you will take notice of Psalm 70, you'll see five verses there. And my Bible is made such that I can actually just take these chapters in between, kind of not fold them all the way, but to kind of bend them over so I can compare Psalm 70 with the end of chapter 40. So if you can do that, great. If you've got a MacArthur Study Bible like I do, it's real easy to do. But what you'll see are there are some subtle differences between Psalm 70 and Psalm 40. And I have a theory that I'll give to you as to why the differences are the way they are. Look at Psalm 70 first. Verse 1, "Make haste, O God, to deliver me. Make haste to help me, O Lord," or "O Jehovah. Let them be ashamed and confounded who seek my life. Let them be turned back and confused who desire my hurt. Let them be turned back because of their shame who say, 'Aha, aha.' Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you, and let those who love your salvation say continually, 'Let the Lord, let God be magnified.' But I am poor and needy. Make haste to help me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay." Now, if you can do what I can do with my Bible, or can if you're fast enough and flipping back and forth, look, if you will, at the differences between verse 13 and 17 in chapter 40 and verses 1 through 5 of chapter 70. Notice in verse 13, "Be pleased, O Jehovah, to deliver me. O Jehovah, make haste to help me." There's a change in the name of God. "Let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who seek to destroy my life." That sounds close. "Let them be driven backward and brought to dishonor." That's close. "Who wish me evil. Let them be confounded because of their shame who say to me, 'Aha, aha.'" So the problem, the challenge is the same between the two chapters. The enemy is still the same. He doesn't change. The enemy is always going to be the same, always going to want the destruction of the believer. Now look at verse 16. "Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let such as love your salvation say continually, 'The Lord Jehovah be magnified.'" He goes from God of power and authority, El, God the majestic one, to Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God name. So there is a growth, if you want to call it that, of moving from just God is all-powerful to God's my God. God has been protecting me. God has taught me more about his covenant loyalty. Then, "But I am poor and needy. Make haste to help me, O God," chapter 70 says. "But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks upon me." There is the significant distinction between chapter 70 and chapter 40. It appears to me that chapter 70 was written earlier than chapter 40, and there's been a maturing of experience that the psalmist has gone through. I don't think this got addended and added to chapter 70. I think the burden is still the same. God doesn't always take us out of the circumstance and fix the problem and remove the enemy. But what God does do is He teaches us great things and grand truths about Him, and our appreciation for Him grows. So the psalmist says, "Make haste to help me, O God." He's crying out in the midst of his problem. And in chapter 40, "Yet the Lord thinks upon me." I'd like you to take a pen and underline that phrase. If you've got one of those new little computer things and you can highlight it, go ahead and highlight it. Whatever it is to make you remember that phrase, "Yet the Lord thinks upon me." In the darkest of night and the worst of circumstances, you will never be forgotten, Christians. And David is telling us that in his growth in the Lord, he's being reminded that God does not forget us. He will not let us go. He will not leave us behind. He is not so busy that he forgets us. He's not so busy and off doing something else. And so then the psalmist says, "You are my help, my deliverer. Do not delay. Oh, my God, majestic one." Again, a change in terms, and I think fascinatingly so. Now, have I whetted your appetite a little bit? That there's some interesting things here. This chapter, chapter 40, is perfect for a 9/11. We already read the verse that tells us why. This chapter is also perfect for the reminder that when we go through circumstances in life, there is a purpose to that circumstance, that trial, that difficulty. This chapter has marvelous lessons all through it. It's only 17 verses. We'll try our best to get through at least the highlights today of what's here so that it can give you an encouragement to get back to this chapter. In the middle of it, verses 6 and 8 through 8 of Psalm 40, these are quoted in the book of Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5 is where the Lord Jesus Christ, these verses are applied to him. The Lord Jesus Christ is a servant of God. He's a servant of love, and he's seeking to serve the Lord out of love and gives his life for us. He is the forerunner for you and for me. We are to also give our lives as servants of love, just like David was going to do. And David's doing so out of a growing appreciation for who his God is. Psalm 70, crying out in the midst of a circumstance. God answers the problem. The circumstance does not remove the enemy. There will always be enemies of the saint as long as we're on this earth. But what God does is he gives us a greater, grander sense of faith in who he is. He will never let us go. And so we are to be serving him out of love. And the chapter has a great evangelistic verse. We'll see that. Let's look at verse 1, and we'll look at what we find here, and I'll give you a quick outline of a number of points that we find about God. "I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps." Verses that you probably should underline as well. This is what God's done for me. This is what God continues to do for me. It's what he will always do for me. This is what his work and his purpose is for me. "He's put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it in fear and will trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man who makes the Lord his trust, does not respect the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies," or idols would be the idea, that which is false, that which isn't true. "Many, O Lord, my God, are your wonderful works, which you have done. And your thoughts toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Sacrifice and offering you do not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. Indeed, I do not restrain my lips. O Lord, you yourself know. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly. Do not withhold your tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let your loving kindness and your truth continually preserve me, for innumerable evils have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head. Therefore, my heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who seek to destroy my life. Let them be driven backward and brought to dishonor who wish me evil. Let them be confounded because of their shame, who say to me, aha, aha. Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let such as love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks upon me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. Now, obviously, it is the psalmist speaking about his experience. But his experience has to do with his God. And what I think is interesting is that Psalm 40 is an Old Testament explanation of what Romans 12, 1 and 2 teaches the New Testament Christian. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. When you see Psalm 40 and you hear the servant's heart, in the midst of the struggle and the wrestling and the circumstances of life, Psalm 40 is essentially saying, I'm giving my life as a sacrifice for you. Whatever you want, Lord, whatever you will do, I will honor you. I will serve you in your way and in your purposes, despite what's going on around me. And in the context of Psalm 40 and Psalm 70, you can't expect to outlive the enemy. Not till the Lord returns and not till the Lord fixes the circumstances around us. You will always have an enemy, always have a circumstance, a challenge. You always have to be presenting yourself as a servant for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that's where the servant's cry comes from Psalm 40. The outline that this makes sense to me, I think, in this passage is that David is describing God, Jehovah, and he is the God who rescues in verses 1 through 3. He's the God who relates in verses 4 through 5. He's the God that rewards in verses 6 through 8. He's the God who remembers. Isn't it interesting? 9-11, 9 through 11. He's the God who remembers. He's the God who responds in verse 12. He's the God who rights the wrongs in verses 13 to 15. And he's the God who restores in 16 through 17. Real quickly, once again, rescues 1 through 3, relates 4 through 5, rewards 6 through 8, remembers 9 through 11, responds verse 12, he rights the wrongs, verses 13 to 15, and he restores in verses 16 to 17. It's a great psalm, and I trust your heart and your anticipation is challenged with what we'll see here. Let's bow and ask God's leading as we go verse by verse. Father, I ask that you will guide our thinking today. Please remove anything that is just my suspicion of what should be here. Replace it instead with what is truth. And may the hearers, my hearers, look at the word and compare what I say to what the scripture says. And Father, if you, by your spirit, illumine their hearts with a truth, may it just be bright for them today. Encourage each life who knows you as Savior. And if someone does not know you as Savior, may they respond to the promptings of the Spirit today and trust Christ. And may the Lord truly be magnified in their lives as they come to know you. Help our new song to be pleasing before you, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, this great psalm starts off with, I waited patiently for the Lord, he inclined to me, he heard my cry, he also brought me up out of a horrible pit. The Lord rescues. The horrible word means noisome. It's noisy, the noisy pit. What's that? Well, I'm not sure. Apart from, have you ever gotten into a circumstance where you just have trouble with everything that's distracting you? You can't get away to focus upon the thing that is the most important thing. You know, God's the God of the still small voice. God is the God that's not the author of confusion. And the problems of life will sometimes surround us and fall in upon us and they become noisome. You're just so distracted. You're so overwhelmed by them. There's just, everywhere you go, your mind just continues to rattle on about the problems. And so that is a horrible pit, isn't it? Are you in a pit experience right now? Are you in a pit experience? Could be. Most of us will have one once in a while, maybe for a long period of time. They will come our way. A horrible pit. Well, we can picture the day before you were saved, you were, as the Lord was awakening you, you found out you were in the horrible pit of sin. And in that horrible pit of sin, you had to be dragged out of there. Jeremiah, in the prophet's accounting, talks about being placed into a pit, which would be like a dungeon in their day. It would be like a cistern where water will work its way in, and you're stuck in there. And you know what it is to be in a rock pit? That you're enclosed in, and you speak, and your voice just echoes. And there's maybe a dripping of water that you can never get away from. And down at the bottom is this miry silt that would be down there, and there you are stuck there. And he was dropped into a pit until his enemies sent down a rope and pulled him back out. Can you imagine wet feet standing in the pit? And you can't sit down, there's no rest you have, you're just forgotten by the world. That's the picture here. And before salvation, that's where you were without Christ. The heart just never settled, like the unsettled sea. The mire and the muck just continuing to wash around and slosh about. When God rescues us, he takes us out of the pit. And the passage here says, out of the miry clay. The word mire here is, of course, the idea of something that can't give you traction, and you're being sucked into it. Years ago, we were up on the coast of Maine doing a little rock walk, beach walking, and just walking, jumping between the rocks. And Beth Ann decided she was going to get from the dry land we were when the tide had gone out to this little promontory of land that I think had a bit of seaweed and other things on it. And so she steps out in her flip-flops and goes right into the muck. You know, the feet just go right down, and the flip-flop goes right into the mud. And I remember her trying to fish that thing. I think she got it out of there. I don't remember. But that's the picture of the mire here. It's something that sucks you in, and you're there. You're stuck, and you can't get out. In this horrible pit, God rescues. And you, if you have been born again, know that he's taken you from a horrible pit. He has certainly pulled you out of the miry clay, and he set you upon the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have traction, and you can walk and move and go. Did you ever try running on a beach? You know how tiring that is? When you're on your own, in the pit, in the mire, trying to run your way out of the circumstance, it will wear you out. God's got to do the rescuing in his time, and he is the rescuer. He has also brought me out of the horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. He's made them firm. How good is it to have traction? What's interesting is we have looked at Psalm 70 and we've looked at Psalm 40, and when you have the same verses at the end of each psalm, do you wonder if David ever thought, am I stuck in the same thing again? Am I still here? Sometimes we go through life and it feels like you're repeating life all over again and you really haven't had a chance to learn your lesson. Or are you still in the circumstance, or the lesson you tried to teach someone else, they're still struggling with it, and we just get frustrated. We get frustrated with ourselves, with sin. There are times when we repeat the same sins because we haven't had victory over them. And we say, Lord, why is this still here? Why am I still in this circumstance? Well, God doesn't leave you there. The enemy will always be the same. The enemy will always be the same. The enemy will always have the same goal, your destruction. The enemy will always have the same intent, your uselessness. The enemy knows he can't convert you, but the enemy knows he can silence you. And so the challenge for the believer, even though we may end up back into a miry pit or back into another circumstance, is to continue to look at the Lord, because he's in charge. He's the Lord who rescues. That's the only answer that you can find in your circumstances, is going to be the Lord, and you must focus upon him, and that is what the author is seeking to do in our text. When we go to verse 3, he has put a new song in my mouth. What a tremendous concept we have in the new song. Praise to our God. Many will see it in fear and will trust in the Lord. The new song is something that the Jews are good at, and believers usually are good at. What believers do is when we go through problems and circumstances and God pulls us out of a miry pit, what happens to your heart? It begins to sing. And that song will reflect something new that you have learned, some new praise that you will give to the Lord. And so what he's saying here is that God has taken him through a circumstance. Maybe it's the same enemy. Maybe it's a similar trial. But God's taken him through, and now there's one more song that I can bring to the Lord and be thankful for. He has put a new song in my mouth. Psalm 70, we saw the song. Psalm 40, we see a new song. Why? Because God brought him through something. And he's learned a few lessons that he's added on to his chapter. Isn't that what we do as we grow in the Lord? the lessons God taught us when we were new saints, we might have written a few observations down, a few things that we enjoy from what we've learned. But then you go through another trial and you come away and you say, "Ah, I've got to write that down about God. I learned something new." And that new song is what comes out of a heart that continues to glorify Him because He's done some great things for you. And so you go chapter by chapter through the Psalms, and you will find new songs talked about. In the book of Revelation, they sing a new song to the Lord, the redeemed in heaven. You better believe you'll be singing new songs in heaven. He will have taken you through the river of death, to the other side, to glory. He'll have taken you to the greatest blessing, the greatest future, the greatest usefulness. Your heart's going to sing. So Christians, shame on us if we allow circumstances and trial to rob us of the songs that God has taught us in the past. And when you're in the midst of a trial, in the midst of a problem, if your eyes are focused on Christ, know this: God will give you a new song. In His time, when the lessons are done, God will give you a new song. He's that good. He's that trustworthy. He's that full of love and mercy and compassion, full of power and authority. And He is the covenant-keeping God. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust the Lord. What this is teaching us is that we are to come before our Lord and remember that He rescues. And every time you're rescued, you're just thankful, aren't you? You're just thankful to the goodness of the Lord, and it's for others to benefit. In other words, this new song is to be lived out and seen by others around you. When we get to verse 4, we see that he relates. God is not a God who's distant from us. God is a God who relates to His people. His intent is to do so. And so that is why the name Jehovah is used so often in this psalm. It's His covenant loyal promise to His own. He will not ever forget us. And there's that close relationship that God establishes with the saints. Verse 4, "Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust and does not respect the proud, nor such as turn aside the lies. Many, O Lord, my God, are your wonderful works, which you have done, and your thoughts toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare them and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered." And quite literally, verse 4 is the general beatitude. This is the principle. Verse 5 is the transcript of the public record of what you've said. In other words, if you've got a new song, what is it that you are portraying? You're the blessed man. The blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust. He's the mighty man. He's the one who's been victorious and does not respect the proud. In other words, doesn't turn aside and respect the arrogant who are raising their fist against God Almighty and against His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You will not display respect. In other words, you will not turn to them and follow them, nor such as follow idols, the emptiness, the things that are worthless, the things that are falsehoods. There are so many pompous people who speak falsehoods all around you every day that after a while it all starts to sound true. You get so used to it. Isn't that the way the old theory goes? Tell a lie often enough that it becomes truth. There are a lot of falsehoods in our world. There's only one true God. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust. The rock that your feet are standing upon when the Lord saves you, that's worth trusting. That will never change. That is the firm foundation. That's what gives you sure steps. And all around you will be the voices in the darkness that want to make you think in terms of the darkness and follow the dark and follow the pompous and the arrogant, follow the one who's braggadocious, follow the one who's brassy enough to say that I've got everything you need, follow me. That's emptiness and a lie. So verse 5, the transcript for the faithful man. What is it he says? What is it you and I are supposed to say? "Many, O Jehovah, my God, are your wonderful works which you have wrought," which you have done. In our little Sunday school class today with preschoolers, we were talking about God creating the heavens and the earth. And the thing you're supposed to do is remember that God made the animals. You know, He made the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky. God made all these little things and they had a little project. Turn the paper over, take your crayon, and I want you to create in your mind's eye an animal that you would create. Come up with an animal you'll create. What would you create? A new animal. What would be your animal? So, boy, I'll tell you, minds are moving then. You know, all kinds of different funny little things. And Why two eyes? Why not three? Why, you know, where are the ears? Why is the mouth so big? And how come it has so many heads? I mean, if it's got so many heads, wouldn't it be fat? Eating too much, you know? What? It's amazing what we would come up with. If you or I were to sit down and say, what are the works that I have wrought in my lifetime? If you come up with one thing that's a real work that you have accomplished, you are a blessed man. Our God continues to work things that he has wrought and he's been working upon, and he continues to do them in a myriad of ways. And when you think of what he has created in this world, just as an illustration of what he has wrought, the beauty, the magnanimity, the multitude, the multiplication of everything, the astounding way he has put together the system of this earth and the universe, when I begin to recount those things, it astounds my heart. What's our transcript? God is a good God, who is a majestic God, a mighty God, who continues to work and do miracles and wonderful works which he has done and wrought. And your thoughts towards us, that's more than just, oh yeah, I remember, you know, little old Rick down there in King George. This is something that's incredible. It's the idea of his purposes, his counsel, his thoughts. God doesn't have idle thoughts. When God has a thought, he has a purpose. And when God purposes, he will not fail. And so David is saying that this man who has these things to say in this new song, I am astounded at God's wonderful works that he has done and his thought toward us, towards you, towards me. These thoughts of counsel and purpose, these thoughts that will bring about mighty things, he says, these things cannot be recounted to you in order. You know, God's doing so many things in your life without us knowing about it that if you begin to try to put it in order, we'll fail. We don't know what his plan is. We don't know what his purposes are. But we do know that today is a small part of multiplied things that he's doing for us that will continue to transpire as days go by. You know, we hear the little intimation from the Lord, if I go away, I'll prepare a place for you. He's been doing that for how long? We just have this little intimation of the fact that God's busy doing incredible things that will benefit us. God is doing that for you and me. That's the new song we have in our heart. Even though the enemy doesn't change, and even though the trials don't change, and even though we don't change that much, when God brings us through a trial, he's going to give you a new song, and your heart is going to say, I can't believe what God was doing in the midst of all of that. He's been doing something of an incredible, majestic purpose, a purpose towards me that I didn't even realize he was thinking of me. David says, I can't help but see that God was thinking of me. Psalm 70, he wasn't there yet. He's just crying out for help. Probably where we are in the pit, crying out for help. When God pulls us out of that pit and our heart starts to sing, there will be an understanding that God had a purpose and he didn't forget us. That's the Psalm 40 lesson. So when we get down to at the end of the chapter, end of verse 5, if I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. We talked about numbers for our Bible study tonight. Don't let that scare you, because it's not mathematics and it's not algebra. It's going to be really simple and there's some really cool stuff there. Love to have you be a part of that study. More than can be numbered, our job is to be involved with recognizing God's systems and his purposes and his plans and the multitude of what he does. When he says, it cannot be recounted to you in order, that word in the Hebrew language means to put into battle array. If you go to war and you don't prepare as a general, and you don't put things into order, then you're going to lose to a better prepared army, because the better prepared army has a plan and a strategy. He says, I can't put into some kind of sensible order all of your thoughts, because they're beyond me, but you had a purpose and you had a plan. So verses 6 through 8, there is this idea that God rewards. God rewards those who are faithful. My God rewards. He not only rescues and relates, but he rewards. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offerings and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. In the book of Isaiah, there is this passage of scripture that reads thus. Let me see if I make sure I got it right here. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 4. The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak, a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and from spitting. Certainly reminding us of the Lord Jesus Christ. The idea of opening the ear is not just the idea of hearing and being able to hear, like you might hear your mom say, "Open your ears, kid. Didn't you hear what I just told you?" There is that side to it of just opening your ears to hear. But there's more to it than that in the history of Israel. When God said to the children of Israel, he gave them a command. He says, when you have slaves through debt or whatever reason, if somebody's enslaved you because they owe you money, there's a period of time where they must serve you, and then there's a time of jubilee when they're released. And so generally speaking, somebody who was a Jew didn't become a slave to another Jew for the rest of eternity. It wasn't going to happen that way, family after generation after generation. But if a person determined that he loved this master enough, he could choose to serve him for the rest of his days. And if he chose out of love to be a bondservant to the master, back in the book of Exodus, in the book of Leviticus, he would go to the door of the house in a very public ceremony, and there'd be a hole put in his ear that would indicate that this guy who's serving this other person isn't doing so because he owes a debt. And he's not doing so because he really made a mistake and he was a failure, but he's doing so because he respects and loves that master more than anything else, more than his own freedom. And so he would choose that master. And a sign of that symbolism of respect was to put a hole in the ear. And so the picture here is of a servant who loves his God enough and says, I am going to show the world that I'm the Lord's servant. And because I love him so much. He's done so much for me. So the new song of release and rescue that God has brought, and that relationship and the heart that starts to speak and show and demonstrate truth, now says, I'm God's servant. That's Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to the Lord. Our lives are his, bought with a price. We are totally his. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. Hebrews 5 picks up on this, quotes it in regard to Jesus Christ. His body was given to him so that he might die in our stead. He was a servant of Almighty God. And of course, David, in writing verse 6, is reminding us here of saying, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. You know, he heard those words given to Saul when Saul was losing his kingdom. Saul had disobeyed, and God, and he said, I want to give a sacrifice. And Samuel said, no, God's not interested in the sacrifice. God's interested in obedience first. So David picks up those words, pulls them into this text of Scripture, and identifies them with a bigger picture of who Jesus Christ is. He was going to be a sacrifice for us, but he's fully in obedience to his Father. Believers, we're supposed to present our lives as a living sacrifice, fully in obedience to the Father. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written in me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Verse 8, we see in this reward, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. There is the heart-written law of God. We need to love his law, love his word with all our heart, soul, being, and mind, and heart, and strength. When you get to verse 9, we see that God remembers. 9 through 11, there's a remembering of God, and God remembering us and what he has done. Look at verse 9. I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness. Remember I said that there would be a verse that has to do with evangelism? This is the Hebrew word for evangelize. It's actually a word that pulls together good news into one, and it's the word evangelize. I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness. When you give the gospel, you're evangelizing righteousness. What righteousness? God's right way, God's right path, God's truth, what God is about. He says, in the great assembly, indeed, I have not restrained my lips. O Jehovah, you yourself know. God knows how we witness, how often we witness, how faithful you are, when we've shut our mouth and not talked about him, when we have opened our mouth and spoken about him. He says, indeed, I have not restrained my lips, O Lord Jehovah, you yourself know. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. You know, God is nothing if he's not faithful. God is nothing if he's not all-powerful. God is faithful, and he is truth. His faithfulness is true, and it will never fail you. Interestingly, he says, I've not hidden your righteousness. Look down at the end of the verse. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth. Three things: righteousness, loving kindness, truth. That's your witnessing task. You're talking about God's righteousness, God's loving kindness in Christ, God's truth. That's what you bring in good news. That is your goal for the great assembly, from the great assembly. Do not withhold your tender mercies from me, O Jehovah. Let your loving kindness and your truth continually preserve me. God remembers us, and he will not forget you. He remembers when you hold forth the truth and how you hold forth the truth, how you evangelize, how you need to tell the lost, because God's pulled you out of the miry pit. When you get to verse 12, God responds, "For innumerable evils have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I'm not able to look up." This is a person who remembers how distressed he was. He was so burdened of heart that he couldn't look up to God. There are times, Christians, when the enemy surrounds and we forget his goodness, and our heart just doesn't feel like looking up to him. That's us. That's our problem. "They are more than the hairs of my head. Therefore, my heart fails me. I lack courage." That's what happens, isn't it? That's our story. God will respond to this. And God has responded to this. He says, innumerable evils have surrounded me. And then he pulls out the last chapter that we saw in chapter 70 and updates it a bit and puts it right here. "Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me." God will right the wrongs and right the upset circumstances. "Let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who seek to destroy my life. Let them be driven backward and brought to dishonor who wish me evil." God will defend his own. God always will. We think of wishing we could see our enemies fail today. We want to see the coals fall down upon their head. We want to see evil defeated, and rightly so. That is a very natural, normal, responsible thing. When you see evil around you, you want it defeated. But God will defeat it. He does not have to move right today to make that happen. He has other purposes and plans we cannot see. They're more than we can number. We cannot recount them. We cannot put them in battle array. But we are assured that God does not forget. We are assured that God rescues. We're assured that God has a plan. We're assured that God will take care of you. We're assured that God will make his principles and his counsels and his purposes accomplished in your behalf. And so the restoration that God brings in verse 16 and 17, "Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let such as love your salvation say continually, the Lord Jehovah be magnified." Now, if you have another translation, do you see that translated differently? Jehovah is great, or God is great, you might find. Does that remind you of any phrase that seems to be quoted in another language out there? Understand this, that nobody has said the other phrase before 700 or so AD. This is being said 1,000 years before Christ was on the earth. God is magnified. It's not just God is great. And what they're saying is their God is the greatest. That's what their terminology is. Their God is the greatest. What this is saying to the Christian is, look at your message. Your message is not to murder the enemy. Your message is not to destroy the enemy. Your message is not to prevail and make them submit. Your message is what we found back in verse 10, righteousness, loving kindness, and truth. Therefore, in the greatness of our God, we're to magnify him in that. He is great because of who he is. Jehovah God is magnified, not just great, not just, you know, I in my own puny way am going to squash you until you believe he's great. I'm going to live in such a way that that loving kindness, that truth, that righteousness is evident because he's to be magnified through me. And his greatness is evident to others. That's the beauty of Christianity. That's the beauty of the saint of God throughout all the ages. That God is the majestic God of the universe, who continues to do marvelous works. And as the lost world looks at you, they ought to be seeing, magnified through you, God's faithfulness, God's loving kindness, and God's truth. Now, he will take care of the enemy. Absolutely. He will squash the enemy. He will eradicate them. And there will be no enemies left when he puts the earth under the Lord Jesus Christ as his footstool. He will do so, as sure as the sun rose today. believers in your life today, he's to be magnified. He's to be magnified in all things. Don't be stuck in Psalm 70, in a life full of Psalm 70. Oh, Lord, help me. I need you. Remember back to the times when God has rescued you and pulled you out of a pit and put you on firm ground, and let that new song that you had then be a reminder that in the midst of the trial you're in today, there's a new song coming your way when the Lord determines its time, when the Lord brings about his purposes and his counsels. But know this, the Lord thinks upon you today. I am poor and needy. You know, 2 Corinthians 8, 9 tells us that our Lord Jesus Christ became impoverished for us that we might be enriched in him. So in our poor and neediness, in our affliction and being impoverished, yet the Lord thinks upon me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. Our heart still cries out in the midst of the pit. Lord, don't delay. But when he does, rest assured in the God that you serve. What a gracious God you have. A couple of things to underline for you in this. Remember that we're to look at God's truth and make it ours. We're supposed to look to the Word of God and obey his truth and his law. Are you obeying from the heart? Are you looking at the things that he has wrought in the past and recognizing that those things he has wrought he will continue to bring about in your life? He's not letting you go. Yet the Lord thinks upon you. What a precious truth. The Lord thinks upon you. And remember that we are not to genuinely respect those who are arrogant and ostentatious and idle liars. We are to be respecting and honoring the humble and the truthful. And our evangelism is not with the sword, but it is with the sword of God, with the Word of God. And in that word, we learn of God's righteousness, God's loving kindness, and God's truth. When you witness, those three things are your message. God's righteousness in Christ, his loving kindness in Christ, his truth in Jesus Christ. He's the focus of it all. Let us live a Psalm 40 kind of life in fulfilling Romans 12, 1 and 2. Let's take a few moments and be refreshed in the Lord, worship him in the prayer. And then I'll close. Father, thank you for the precious privilege of being a student of the Word of God. I pray that you will open our eyes to the truth that we find in Psalm 40. May it never be a psalm that seems full of drudgery or confusion, but may we learn the purposes of waiting upon God. Their heart would be so enthralled upon with you that the noisome pit we might be in right now becomes silent before the Lord, because you would be exalted above our problems and above our circumstance. Father, what a precious truth that you think upon us. Oh, Lord, how pleased we are and how precious that is and how privileged we are to know that fact, because you're a righteous and a loving kind and a truthful God. Lord, I pray that our hearts would respond to you this day in worship. In Jesus' name I pray.